You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, it is exciting for me to finally be here. I have prayed for this church for the last five or more years. I was here for a Liberty art crawl back in 2018, I think. Took part in the outreach that Liberty Grace was doing at that time. We prayed through what seemed like the end of the old building and having to get out and then not having a building at all and then seeing God provide this amazing space, and just a privilege to share with you today. Wanting to, maybe you got the impression from today's passage, this is going to be a weird sermon. I don't know what went through your mind. I wanted to talk to you today about how to see life as it is when we're tempted to look away. And to just kind of orient our thinking a little bit, probably no one has expressed this better than a woman by the name of Lulu Wang in her 2019 film, The Farewell. If you've seen it, it tells the story of a Chinese-American family who learns that the grandmother has just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. It is a huge shock to the family, and they want to rush to her bedside, but nobody wants to tell her that she has terminal cancer, and they don't want to bring that news upon her. If everybody rushes in, they will be kind of, it'll be clear to her that something is going on. So they plan an elaborate family get-together instead. They plan this wedding as a pretense for everyone to get together to see the grandmother in her last days. But the daughter, who was raised in America, struggles with lying to grandma. How can we do this? And at a critical moment, the mother explains, it's not the cancer that kills them, it's the fear. And so they continue on with this. Now, there's much that's culturally unique about this beautiful, beautiful story, but I think the denial that it expresses is universal. I think we see this in just about every aspect of society. If the farewell is maybe the Eastern expression of it, maybe fame is the Western expression of it. 1980, a movie comes out called Fame, and it is about a group of gifted high school students in a New York City high school for the performing arts. And these people are amazing. They're gonna do everything. And there's a line that gets repeated over and over again in the chorus. Fame, remember my name, fame. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna learn how to fly. Hi. And it's this amazing, inspiring story, and you think, maybe they will live forever, maybe they will learn to fly. Only 29 years later, they repeat the same movie, and guess what? They go with different actors. Apparently, they were too old. They needed actors that were younger and fitter, maybe prettier, more limber, you know, the joints getting a little, tight. And you realize, no, people don't live forever. They don't learn to fly. We go through life today, I think, with a profound denial about some of life's most basic facts and realities. And when we do that, it leaves us unprepared when we are confronted with them ourselves. I'm convinced that our generation needs the truths of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, particularly verses 1 to 12 that were just read for us. If you have a Bible handy, I encourage you to just have it open. I'm going to just walk us through that passage, and it might help for you to connect what I'm saying with what God has already said. But just want to just hear from God and let him speak into some of the issues and some of the things that we are tempted to look away from and deny the existence of. So the first warning in today's passage is don't live in denial of your death. In fact, embracing the end of life teaches us how to live. It helps us to see things with greater clarity. It helps us to live in light of what are ultimate realities. And so we're warned to not live in denial of death. If you look at verse 1, it looks at first as if he's going to talk about the importance of character. But that's actually not what's going on. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So what the philosopher is doing for us here is talking about something that he assumes that we probably already know, already believe, and he's going to use that to convince us about something that we probably don't believe, and we're going to need some persuading. So here, in the same way that character makes a deeper impression on us than someone's cologne, usually, no, nobody's really made a lasting impact by, wow, that perfume was just stunning. No, it is character more than cologne that makes an impact, a lasting impression on someone. In the same way of that, there's more to learn from a person's death than there is to learn from a baby's birth. We like baby's births. We have more fun. They're more exciting. Everybody says cute, and they get excited about that. But after you've walked away, there's not really much, not much of a takeaway. It was fun, it was cute, it was nice. But he's saying, a funeral has the potential to impact your life and to change your life in far more profound ways. Verse 2 explains why. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He's saying a funeral will confront us with issues we kind of want to ignore. It'll help us to deal with things that have the power ultimately to change us. It forces us to accept the reality of death and prepare for what comes afterwards. A funeral also brings life into focus. Because I'm a pastor, I tend to attend more funerals than the average person. I've heard tons of eulogies. I've never heard someone give a eulogy about the deceased and hear them go on about the deep impression that the person's six-pack had on them. I've never heard them go on about their great nails, their amazing grades. They don't talk about the star that they were on the hockey team. They tend to talk about three things. They talk about the person's character, they talk about the person's faith, and they talk about the way that they loved. Doesn't matter, I've heard all the eulogies in Japan, I've heard the eulogies here in Canada, they tend to talk about those three things. Their character, their faith, and how they loved. And it helps you to remember that ultimately, those are the things that matter. That when you boil down life, those are the things by which our lives are ultimately judged in terms of their impact. And a funeral helps us to come to terms with some of those things. Moses, in kind of reflecting on this same theme, he says in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." He's saying, as we see the end of life and then work backwards from there, and we begin try to see our lives in light of that, it helps us to develop a sense of wisdom, a sense of what's important. It helps us to navigate life in ways that ignoring and denying that end of life cannot do. So he teaches us to number our days so we might get a heart of wisdom. What do we tend to do instead? What do we do? Many times you're thinking, oh, I wonder how many days I have left. I want to make the most of them. I want to really make them. We don't really do that, right? We obsess over cat videos. We share memes with each other. We binge Netflix. We try to push out the reality of some of what he says is the means by which we grow in character and develop in more significant ways. And by entertaining ourselves in that way, we tend to really not think about what comes next. We don't deal with some of the bigger issues of life. And we certainly don't often think deeply about death. And as a result of that, we are unprepared. We're unprepared even for sickness, because we keep flipping about these things that entertain us and amuse us, but keep us often from dealing with some of the bigger issues of life. It's like we're going through life with that soundtrack from Fame playing. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna learn how to fly. Hi. And yet we don't. We can't. And we become a shell of our true selves when we live like that and ignore the realities that life would otherwise confront us with. Just as an example of this, I read of a South Carolina funeral home that had this great idea. They saw what was happening culturally. They saw what I have been explaining and tried to describe for you this afternoon. And they had a great idea. They were going to set up in their funeral home, let's take a spot and we're going to set up a coffee corner. It's not a bad idea. But in this particular coffee corner, they said, yeah, we're going to outfit it with the best Starbucks coffee. We're going to have free Wi-Fi. We're going to set up a big television. And the funeral director was interviewed. So why are you putting all of these things in? He said, we hope that it will help mourners get their minds off of what's going on. That's our generation right there. That's how we live our lives. There's somebody has just died in the room next door. There is an opportunity to reflect on the frailty of life and what comes next. But I just need some free Wi-Fi so I can check my YouTube feed. Like that's who we are, right? That's how we live. And so we're confronted with a call to do differently. Listen to the philosopher when he says in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. He's not saying laughing is wrong. It's not, you know, you can still enjoy your cat videos. It's not that. But what he's saying is lean into the hard times. Don't try to escape them, because it's there that character is forged. Learn from your trials, because it's there that you develop patience and grit. Ask God to refine you in your grief. Don't just tell him to take it away, because it is there that you learn to lean on God and experience intimacy with him that you can probably experience in no other time. So don't live in denial of your death. But then he says, don't live in denial of your faults either. We don't like to deal with criticism any more than we like to deal with the end of life, right? We want people to tell us how great we are. You're doing a great job. I love that. You're not doing such a great job. There's kind of a problem in your life. I want to talk to you about it. Don't get near me. Don't live in denial of your faults. Now, for this principle, we turn to verse 5, where it says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. The philosopher is telling us something that he knows we'll struggle to accept. I don't know anyone who says, Paul, the thing that I really love to listen to, you know, better than just about anything, better than Taylor Swift's new album, what I really love to listen to is when someone will put their finger on some sin in my life and force me to confront it. Nobody says that. We can listen to Spotify all day long, but you start talking to me about an area of my life I need to change, I tune you out. We don't want to hear it. And we live as if it's not there, but it is there. And that makes us shallow, it makes us immature, it makes us blind to our weak spots. And we all have them. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. There are blind spots in your life and mine that we will never see unless we are willing to listen and even invite the criticism of other people. We'll never see them. That's why they're blind spots. Can't see them. You need other people. And the people, they're only going to be able to tell you what you will be willing to receive. We need to learn David's heart, who received the rebuke of Nathan the prophet. And he said in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." This is how we grow. This is the path of wisdom. Being willing to take it in, to receive, to hear the negative feedback. But the philosopher is warning us that too often we're plagued by a superficiality that refuses to hear that, refuses to even deal with it. We never get serious enough or vulnerable enough to allow anyone to actually speak to us. That's why in verse 6, he compares the laughter of fools to the crackling of thorns under a pot. I wonder what that, what's that going, what's going on, the crackling of thorns under a pot? I don't know if any of you go camping, if you ever started a fire. You know, if you want to get a fire started for dinner and you find a big clump of thorns, they light really quickly, they make a lot of noise, but not so much heat. You're going to be eating cold dinner. And he's saying, if you are only ever willing to listen to people that will slap you on your back and tell you a great joke, there's not going to be much cooking going on. It's not going to be much growth, not going to be much change. You're never going to dig into the realities of life, and you will float along at this superficial level, and you'll wonder, why did I never grow? Why do I just never seem to change? How come I'm the same person I was 5 years ago? And I kind of feel like I'm going the opposite direction. Why is that? This is one of the reasons why. And he's not saying there's anything wrong with jokes or laughter. Actually, in chapter 3, he says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. What he is saying, though, is sometimes we use entertainment and laughter as an escape from dealing with anything serious, personal, or vulnerable in our lives. We do that. This is going back a little bit, but you can go back and listen to interviews of Robin Williams on YouTube. And I remember listening to one of these interviews, and the interviewer was trying to deal with some serious, they enjoyed his jokes, they loved his laughter, I love his jokes, and yet you could feel the discomfort of the interviewer trying to deal with something real in his life. They were asking personal questions every time, deflect, 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 turn it into a joke, and you come to the end of it and you think, I didn't learn anything about you. It was a good time, they're great jokes, but the interviewer was trying to go something deeper than that. And you realized at every point he just wanted to keep it on the surface, didn't want to deal with anything real or human. And then we learn that there was something going on. So in 2014, when he committed suicide, we realized, yeah, it wasn't all a joke. It wasn't all a great time. But the fact is, if you and I aren't willing to deal with that area of our lives and deal with that level of our lives by getting close enough to one another that we can talk about what is real and what is happening in terms of our character, we face the challenges, and guess what? They don't go away. They don't get better on their own. They say that if one person calls you a donkey, you can kind of write them off. Two people call you a donkey, you better get a saddle. And I wonder whether you have people in your life, I wonder whether you're developing the kinds of relationships with each other here at Liberty Grace where a person can call you a donkey and you can thank them for it. You can receive that and recognize, this is how I grow, this is how I go forward. I need people to help me to see what's going on. Help me to change. So don't live in denial of death. Don't live in denial of your faults. And finally, don't live in denial of your pride. I think we need to develop a healthy suspicion of ourselves in this area. I think we need to make some assumptions about pride. Because otherwise, we make the assumption, boy, there's a lot of really messed up people around me. It's all their problem. That's our assumption. I think we need to turn that around. I think we need to develop some assumptions about our pride and look for it and be suspicious of it. Don't live in denial of your pride. The principle gets drawn out in the conclusion of this passage in verses 8 to 14. And it'll give us some categories of pride to start us thinking about this. This isn't exhaustive, but it kind of helps us to get our heads around some of this. There's, for instance, the pride of impatience that wants everything now. Listen to verse 8. It says, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." It's reminding us that the process is often hard. The way to get there is difficult. The road, really, for Liberty Grace to have gotten where you are today has been a hard one. Hasn't been easy. The road is often hard, but the destination is worth it. And often in our pride, we can check out along the way, and we don't have the patience to hold on to that ending. And he's reminding us, when you get there, it really does matter. It really does make a difference. Patience is the way it'll be worth it. In addition to the pride of impatience that wants everything now, there's also the pride of anger that wants it my way. Verse 9 says this, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." I wonder what gets you angry. What gets you kind of frustrated and worked up inside? I'll get frustrated and I'll think to myself, but it's not me. It's not a problem with my anger. It's like these people, they're just not doing what they're supposed to do. And then I think, yeah, but I usually don't do what I'm supposed to do either. But in my pride, I can see the problem in them. I don't see it in me. Or I get frustrated and anger. Things aren't going the way I was supposed to. I was thinking they were supposed to. It isn't going according to my plan. And I'll get angry. And then I think, who told me it was supposed to go according to my plan? When did I start thinking that I was the one that was in control? It's my pride speaking. Maybe if you've been around the church a little while, you know that there's kind of a special category of anger that Christians kind of get. They've kind of have a new way to be angry and kind of feel good about it. Have you heard about this one? It's called righteous anger. Yeah, I'm not just getting angry. I'm righteously angry. Righteous anger means I'm just as angry as God is at this thing. And it's a real thing. Righteous anger is a thing. But here's the thing. I think there's about as much righteous anger as there are righteous people. The Bible says there's not very many of those. That's not really, it usually doesn't describe us in our day-to-day. Righteous anger could be true, but could be that I'm just angry like God is, when really that's not really the case. I'm just getting worked up because things didn't go my way. I'm just kind of frustrated a little bit. The final form of pride that the philosopher gives us in this passage is one that I think Christians are particularly prone to. It's the pride of nostalgia. It's the pride that says, we want it the way it was. Listen to verse 10. It says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Anybody find yourself saying that? Why was it better before? I liked my last church better than this one. I liked that old ministry you did. Why did you stop doing it? Anybody heard this one? Windows 98 was perfectly good. Why did they have to go and change it? People get locked into something, right? How about, I like the way our country used to be. Why did it go and change? Ever heard someone say, I could never bring a child into a world like this? Can you hear the pride in each of those statements? It's a pride that says, God couldn't work in these circumstances because they're different than the way it was before. God couldn't really do anything significant now because it's not as great as it was before. Things have changed. So it must be bad. And maybe he's off his game. Maybe he just doesn't really know what he's doing now. Those are crazy statements, right? We don't believe those things about God. We don't think he's off his game. We don't believe that he's not as good as we don't believe that, oh, God can't do anything significant anymore. Things have changed. That's craziness. The question isn't, is God good or not good anymore? It's not, is he still in control? It's not, is God able to do anything? The question is, will you have the faith to see what God would do today because you've decided, I'm not going to keep looking in the back rearview mirror? And so we're challenged to see those things. Now, you would think that humility would come more easily to Christians, but according to psychologist Kim Hall, that's often not the case. She says, people seem to believe that they have an inalienable right to be happy. I want what I want, and I want it now, she says. No one wants to wait for anything, and for the most part, no one has to anymore. Waiting is interpreted as pain. People walk into my office, she says, and say they're Christians, but I see no difference except they want to be happy, and now they expect God to make it so. That's what happens when Christians live in denial. It's what happens when they live in denial of death, when they're unwilling to face their faults, and when they fail to see their pride. And so the invitation of this passage is to open our life and eyes to life as it is, not as we'd like it to be. To recognize that God is in control, not us, and to pursue the wisdom of God as our strength, our security, and our help. A man by the name of Gerald Sitzer in the fall of 1991 was driving home. And as he did so, he was driving with his wife, his mother, his four children, and he was hit by a drunk driver. Instantly, he lost his wife, he lost his mother, he lost his four-year-old daughter. Tragic, tragic accident. In the midst of that, he wrote, in the wake of that, he wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. And in it, he writes this: gifts of grace come to all of us, but we must be ready to see and willing to receive these gifts. It will require a kind of sacrifice. The sacrifice of believing that however painful our losses, life can still be good. Good in a different way than before, but nevertheless, good. He says, I will never recover from my loss. I will never get over missing the ones I lost, but I still cherish life. I still celebrate the life I have found because they are gone. I have lost, but I've also gained. I lost the world I loved, but I gained a deeper awareness of grace. The grace that has enabled me to clarify my purpose in life and rediscover the wonder of the present moment. I don't know about you, but I hear that, and I think, I don't know if I'm living the life that I need to live, that when my day comes and I face a tragedy like that, I can respond with that kind of attitude. I don't know if I'm living that life, but I know that I want to. I know that I want to cling to God, to face reality, to lean into the stuff of life that I might deepen my character, deepen my walk with God, and find in him the strength so when the challenges come, I can face them with maturity, can face them with strength. And I'm not naive enough to think that I won't ever have to face challenges like that. That's just living in denial again, right? That's looking away when we're hearing from God, you gotta look at life as it is, not as we'd like it to be. When Jesus came into this world, he did so with his eyes wide open. He didn't just live in not denial of death. He's the one that we say, he's the man who was born to die. That didn't mean that he walked around with a sour face. He lived in just fear and worry and just, you know, with a cloud over him thinking, oh, yeah, I've got to die. No. He was the one who ate and drank with sinners. His first miracle, anybody remember it? He turned water into wine. As if to say, I've come to remind you that life is a celebration. That's what I do. That's what my grace does in your lives. But he always had one eye on the cross. He recognized how life ends, and that shaped and prepared him for how he would then live each day of his life. And a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't just say, yeah, I get eternal life so I don't have to deal with death. No, it's not really the deal. We still go through it, right? But we do it the way, we do it following a Savior who has gone before us. We deal with our death. We deal with our faults, and we deal with our pride if we're going to follow Jesus. We deal with our death by believing the Bible when it says the wages of sin is death. That it's not just a random thing that we all die. It is as a result of our sin and as consequence for our sin as humanity. And that death would be eternal, but Jesus died for sinners so that all who trust in him can find life on the other end of the grave. And so Christians don't live in denial of death. They can face it with the courage knowing that he's taken the sting out of it. He's taken the finality out of it. He's taken what's ugliest out of death because it's not the final chapter for a believer. That's how we deal with our death as Christians. But we deal with our faults by admitting the sin in our lives and agreeing to turn from it. By facing our sins, not turning our eyes away from them. But that's not just how you become a Christian, that's how you live the Christian life. That's how you continue to walk. So we need to break free from the superficiality of this world and get real about the condition of our hearts and develop the kinds of relationships with one another that we hear about the reality and the condition of our own hearts and souls. And that doesn't come with condemnation, but it comes in relationships of wisdom and grace where we can support each other and help each other grow. That's how we deal with our faults as Christians. We deal with our pride by saying to Jesus by faith, you're God, I'm not. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. That's how you become a believer. But again, that's not just how you become a Christian. That's how you live the Christian life. You keep inviting him in. So let's humble ourselves and worship. Let's admit that we need rescuing again today. Not just sometime in the past. I need rescuing again today. I'm still a sinner, Lord. I sin again, and I still need your grace to cover me. I still need rescuing. I need your Holy Spirit to help change me. I need the people of God to come alongside me and support me. I'm still in need of your rescuing. And let's ask Jesus to open our eyes. Let's embrace this world as it is. Let's deal with reality instead of looking away and pretending that it's something that it's not. Let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see the world when we're tempted to look away? Would you let death be our teacher and help us to live in light of what ultimately matters? Would you give us the courage to invite correction and hear the negative feedback that we all need to change? Give us the humility to acknowledge that you're in control and your plan is good.
even when it's hard. And Father, may we exalt you. May we lift you up and humble ourselves and worship before you. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.